As the people of God, what is our responsibility with the gospel? The answer, of course, is simple. Made clear to us by the resurrected Lord himself. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Our responsibility with the gospel message is to labor unceasingly for its extension to the ends of the earth. Or to say it a bit differently, the evangelistic mandate given to us by Jesus is in keeping with and corresponds to his universal authority. We are to go and make disciples of all nations. Once we own that resolve, however, there is a second and very practical question that needs to be asked. As we seek to go out in obedience to the Lord Jesus, what is to distinguish our gospel endeavors? What are the components that define what we might term the call of the gospel? First and foremost, we would say that the gospel call must be distinguished by a presentation of the gospel facts. Our task, to begin with, is to set before people the dire need of humanity and the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ. In so doing, we're to be relevant, speaking a language that people can understand. We're to be consistent, displaying the very heart of God as we represent Him. And we're to be uncompromising. You say, well, what do you mean by this? Is it a pleasant thing for people to hear that they are sinners, unable in their own strength to work themselves out of their own predicament? Is it a pleasant thing for people to hear that they are under the wrath of God, John 3:36? And then what will they think of us when we tell them that God's only remedy for their dilemma is found in a crucified Savior? Won't it appear foolish? Won't it create offense? Have you felt the temptation to recast the gospel in a light that might make it more appealing to a contemporary person? To be uncompromising means to be honest with the whole of the gospel. First and foremost, then, the gospel call must be distinguished by a presentation of the gospel facts. Secondly, a gospel call is to be distinguished by an exhortation to embrace Christ by way of repentance and faith. The gospel call at that point, dear brothers and sisters, is not merely a presentation in direct imitation of the Lord Himself. The gospel call is an invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. But to be a bit more exact, the gospel call is not just an invitation. It's a summons. It is a command. God is not negotiating with the human race. God is demanding something from His creation. The gospel call is a command from the sovereign Lord of all the universe. Repent. Believe. Turn. Come. To refuse, then, is not merely to decline. It's to defy. Thirdly, the gospel call is to be distinguished by the great promise of God. To be sure, in the gospel call we issue forth God's command, repent, believe. But that's not where we leave it, my friends. Attached to God's command is a promise. We say to men and women and boys and girls, upon the exercise of your repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, God will grant you forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. Our responsibility with the gospel? To carry it to the ends of the earth. The distinguishing features of the gospel call, the articulation of the gospel facts themselves, the exhortation to repent and believe, the great promise of eternal salvation. Who in their right mind would not want this? Who with their wits about them would not immediately forsake their sin and embrace Jesus Christ upon the first hearing of this good news? Why is it that not all do? Doesn't it puzzle you that people who seem to be otherwise intelligent willfully refuse God's provision of forgiveness and eternal life? This then raises my third question for the morning. Why do some people respond positively to the gospel while others persistently refuse it? Some hear the gospel and embrace it with joy. Others hear the gospel and to a lesser or greater degree want nothing to do with it. How do we account for these divergent responses? Are they determined by one's intelligence? By one's moral fitness? By one's religious upbringing, perhaps? You say, well, Art, I was here for the second of these messages, the U in the tulip acrostic. The reason why a person responds positively to the offer of the gospel is because God, by virtue of certain conditions unique to his own heart, chose such a person to be saved from before the foundation of the world. Moreover, as we learned last Lord's Day, considering the L in the tulip acrostic, for such people, Jesus Christ made an efficacious atonement. For such a person, redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation were accomplished. That is why some people respond positively to the gospel. And your answer is right insofar as it goes. It is right in the sense that unconditional election and limited atonement are divine actions in redemptive history that have secured the experience of salvation. What I'm asking, however, beloved, is something a bit different, a bit more immediate. What is it that actually activates the experience of salvation in a person's life at a moment in time? And of course, this question needs to be informed by the T in the tulip acrostic, that biblical doctrine of total depravity which asserts the radical inability of a person to respond to God in any kind of positive fashion. You remember what Paul taught us a few weeks ago? No one seeks God, Romans 3. Let that purify our language. I think he's seeking. No one seeks God, Romans 3. No one can obey God, Romans 8. No one can understand God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. According to Jesus, John chapter 6, no one can come to God. And what's more, we discovered that this radical spiritual inability extends to every person, that none are exempt. Maybe then I need to rephrase my question. Not, why do some people respond positively to the gospel while others persistently refuse it? But rather, why do any people respond positively to the gospel while others persistently refuse it? How is it possible, beloved, for any person to do what must be done in order to receive the promise of God? How can any person, spiritually dead, suddenly see the gospel and hear the gospel and understand the gospel and welcome the gospel so enthusiastically that he willingly turns his back on sin and places his eternal well-being upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? The answer, beloved, is in the I. Now listen, if you believe that the natural state of a human being is that of moral and spiritual neutrality. So that a person is free to choose for God or against God, this is a view historically called Pelagianism, then this I'm about to explain to you is altogether unnecessary. If you believe that the natural state of a human being is that of moral and spiritual sickness, but that a person still possesses the ability to choose for or against God, semi-Pelagianism, the predominant view in American evangelicalism, then the I is altogether unnecessary. If you believe that the natural state of a human being is totally fallen, but that God has given to all people enough grace so as to equip them with the ability to choose for or against God, Arminianism, then the I is altogether unnecessary. If, however, you believe that the Bible teaches a person to be altogether dead in sin, and therefore unable to respond favorably to the gospel call, then the I becomes absolutely indispensable if anybody is ever to be saved. What is the I? The I in the tulip acrostic stands for irresistible grace. Not a passive grace that merely supplies all people with the capacity for belief, whether or not they ever choose to exercise it, but an aggressive grace that actually brings saving belief into existence. A performative grace that produces the faith that is demanded in the gospel call. And you see, for this reason, then, irresistible grace has often been labeled the effectual call of God. Let's take a look at it in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now, friends, you know this verse, huh? We're inclined to memorize it out of context, but you're familiar with these words. Let me ask you a question. In the most general of terms, about whom is Paul speaking here in verse 28? You say, well, of course, aren't. Paul is talking about believers, people who are Christians. Romans 28 is about Christians. Okay, let's get a bit more specific. How does Paul define these Christians? He defines them in two ways. Firstly, he defines them in terms that capture their responsiveness to God. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. I don't think I need to argue the point this morning that this is a reference to people who are Christians, those who love Him. But secondly, Paul then defines this same group of people from a different vantage point, from the perspective of God's initiative toward them. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. It reads literally in the original text, God works for the good of those who love Him, to those who are the called ones. Do you realize how often this phrase appears in the New Testament as a label, a title, a moniker for Christians? The called ones? Those who have been summoned? Summoned by whom? Summoned by God. In fact, so there is no mistaking God's initiative in this calling, Paul throws in this little qualifying prepositional phrase. Did you see it? According to His purpose. We know that in all things, God is at work for good in the lives of a particular group of people. Who are these people? From the perspective of human responsiveness, they are those who love Him. From the perspective of divine initiative, they are the ones who have been called in keeping with God's sovereign purpose. Now let me ask you an obvious question. I've already answered it indirectly. Can these people, here referred to by Paul as the called ones according to God's purpose, be a reference to all people? Or let me get at it from the other side. Can it be said that all people love him? The answer to the second question is the answer to the first. Paul is not talking about all people. Hence, whatever calling this is, it is necessarily distinct to a certain group. You say, now wait a minute, Art. At the beginning of the sermon this morning, you said that the gospel call goes out to all people everywhere. That's exactly right. Now you're saying that there is a calling distinct to a specific group of people who are also defined as those who love God? That's right. What's going on here? The answer is very simple. The Bible speaks of two kinds of callings. There is the general call of the gospel. It is a command to all sinners everywhere. It is the indiscriminate, universal offer of salvation to all. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. In the past, God has overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Beloved, this in effect is what you say to your neighbor next door. This is what you say to your coworker. This is what you say to the mother whose child plays with your child. This is what a missionary says to a tribe of natives. This is what a preacher says to a group of people like you. Never, ever are we told to restrict our evangelistic efforts to those the Bible terms as the elect. We do not know who the elect are. God has not seen fit to give that information to us. Rather, as his ambassadors, we say to all people everywhere, I say to all of you this morning with the very authority of God himself, turn from your sins and trust in the sufficient work of Jesus Christ, and he will save you. It is the general call of the gospel with which we have no hesitation in offering freely. But that is not what is in view here. When Paul speaks of those who are the called, there is, you see, another kind of gospel call. A call that not only contains the command to repent and believe, but a call that actually brings to life the very repentance and faith commanded. It is the effectual call of the gospel. We use the word effectual because the call itself effects what it demands, namely, faith in Jesus Christ. To say it a bit differently, beloved, it is a sovereign expression of the grace of God through the ministry of the gospel that cannot be outlasted by a person in sin. It conquers the resistance of a sinful person and subsequently brings him happily, willfully, joyfully to faith in Jesus Christ. It is not a power that violates the human will, nor is it God somehow believing in us or God believing through us or in some other fashion God believing for us. It is an exercise of the power of God that liberates the human will with the result, inevitably, that Jesus Christ becomes the welcomed object of a person's faith. It is a work of God that has been referred to in the Scriptures by many different terms and phrases. It has been called regeneration, Titus 3. The circumcision of the heart, Romans 2. The new birth, 1 Peter 1. Being born again, John 3. Being made alive, Ephesians 2. Given a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36. Called out of darkness into light, 1 Peter 2. Being made a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. What is this irresistible grace? What is this effectual call? It is a summons from the King of the universe that carries with it such power, it brings about the very response it asks for in the hearts of the people to whom it is made. Well, you see, my friends, this is what Paul is referring to when he speaks about these people who he terms the called ones. And you need to bear this in mind then when you go on and read verses 29 and 30, where Paul establishes the basis for our confidence in the good working of God on our behalf. I mean, here is the practical question. How can the called ones, those who love Him, be certain that through all of life's circumstances, God will always effect good? What a great promise, verse 28 is. But how can we bank on the fact that it is true? The answer, according to Paul, for this group of people, He has already performed the greatest good. And to convince us of this, he talks about the way in which God brings salvation into our lives. Look at it. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For those God, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, loved before time, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now, friends, please take note of a couple of very important things in verse 30. First, take note of the various steps in the salvation process. Predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Now, it is not Paul's burden, obviously, to be comprehensive here because, for example, he doesn't mention redemption, doesn't mention sanctification. Nor is it Paul's burden to define each of these particular steps in the process of salvation. Doing so doesn't serve his purpose at this point. What is apparent, if you look at it, is that he lists them in chronological order. Predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Second, please note that in relationship to each of these steps, the same subject is mentioned. That is, the same person performs each action. In this case, He predestined, He called, He justified, He glorified. Who is this He? God. Third, and very important, please note that in relationship to each of these actions, the same objects are mentioned. In other words, those who have been predestined are the very same ones who have been called. Those who are called are the very same ones who have been justified. Those who have been justified are the very same ones who have been glorified. No seepage there. No leakage there. Now, focus for a minute, my friends, on one clause. The one that says, all whom God calls, He justifies. Is this the general call of the gospel that goes out to all people without exception? It cannot be. And we know this by looking both backward and forward in the immediate context. What do we see when we look backwards? This call is said to be given to those who have been predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Predestined to what? Prior verse. For those God loved before time, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Now, verse 30 tells us that these who have been so predestined have also been called. So let me ask you, have all people been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son? No. This calling, then, cannot be a reference to the general call of the gospel that goes out to every person. This is also made evident by what follows. Notice, friends, that Paul says that all those who are called are also said to be justified. The construction in the original text makes this emphatic. Not just some of them, all who are called are justified. None who are called remain unjustified. This, then, is not the general call of the gospel to all people. But this, then, leads us to a profound conclusion. Listen. What did we learn in Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5, Paul's great argument, the heart of the gospel? Justification is by faith. So if all of these called are most certainly justified, then this call itself must effect the exercise of faith, since no one can be justified without faith, and all those who are called are justified. This is incredible. Have I lost you? Between God's act of predestination and God's act of justification, there is this divine act of calling. Since justification is only by faith, then this act of calling mentioned here is the act of God Himself, whereby He brings into existence the very faith He Himself demands. This is not the general call to all in order to make them accountable. This is the effectual call to the elect in order to make them believe. And why is this effectual calling, this irresistible grace, indispensable to the experience of salvation? Because apart from it, beloved, no sinner would ever come to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, my friends, there is, to be sure, a very tight relationship between grace and faith. But we must always be careful to preserve the divine priority, the divine order, the divine chronology. Not for the sake of protecting some irrelevant theological technicality, but for the sake of protecting the truth that salvation is all of God. We do not experience God's grace because we exercise faith. We exercise faith as a consequence of experiencing God's grace. Jesus does not say, "The Father will not draw people unless they first come to me." He says, "Unless the Father draws first, they cannot come." There is a divine priority there. Grace must precede faith. In John chapter 5, we read, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has already been born of God." There is a temporal chronology there. One thing must come before the other. Grace must come before faith. Beloved, there is, to be sure, this organic connection between grace and faith, but never forget that grace is the root out of which faith emerges as the root. Blaise Pascal said it, "Men will never believe with a saving and real faith unless God inclines the heart, and they believe as soon as He inclines it." Friends, here's maybe where the rub comes. In our experience of salvation, we're not conscious of the root. Only the fruit. We hear the gospel. We feel the conviction of sin. We become persuaded of the saving sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and we, with every ounce of our conscious wills, no one here is denying that, we turn from our sin and cling to this great Savior. What we are altogether unaware of, however, is at the moment that repentance and faith is the consequence of a holy invasion of the grace of God. A grace that came upon us without invitation and without request. Jonathan Edwards calls it the holy rape of the soul. And yet, my friends, it happens to us so gently that we're altogether unaware of it. All we know of is the consequence. Herman Bavinck said it so beautifully. God's effectual calling is so powerful that it cannot be conquered, and yet so loving that it excludes all force. And C.S. Lewis, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and His compulsion is our liberation. There is a divine priority. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak with the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. You get the divine priority? Grace is not the consequence of faith. Faith is the consequence of grace. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul says, unbelievers have been blinded by the enemy of this world. And Paul says, you know, that represents something of a problem for us, because you see, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We've got this dilemma. People are blinded. They cannot see. Satan has blinded them. They cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's our problem. That's the very message we have to proclaim. Jesus Christ. What's the remedy? For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," Genesis 1, made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Like the first day of creation, when by divine fiat God called the light out of darkness, He now, in an act of new creation, overpowers the darkness inside of us with the light of His grace, and there, now, before our view is the Shekinah of God Himself, the glory of God in the face of Jesus. You see the divine priority, beloved? Grace was not the consequence of seeing. Seeing is the consequence of grace. What did the apostles say when they heard Peter's testimony about the conversion of the Gentiles? Luke says, they praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted, even to the Gentiles, repentance unto life." You hear the priority? Repentance must be granted. Grace is not the consequence of repentance. Repentance is the consequence of grace. Paul says to the Philippians, "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe on Him." You hear the divine priority? Grace is not the consequence of faith. Faith is the consequence of grace. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. You know this passage, beloved. The first 18 verses are the prologue to the entire gospel. It functions like an overture in a musical in which all of the themes appear briefly, only to be more thoroughly developed later on in the gospel. The themes that are introduced in verses 1 through 18 are unfolded throughout the remainder of these 21 chapters. Now, my guess is most of you are familiar with the paragraph that begins in verse 10. Speaking of Jesus, this word who was God with God, this true light, verse 10, He, Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. You know what, beloved? It says something about the nature of man that light can come into darkness and the darkness can't see it. That in of itself tells us something. To be even more focused, however, notice that He came to people who, of all people, should have been able to recognize Him. Verse 11. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Now, if you're mindful with how the book of John unfolds, this verse could very easily be the heading for the first 12 chapters. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. And yet, chapters 13 through 21 might have the banner of verse 12 raised over them. Yet, to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Here, in John's very simple language, a believer becomes a child of God. A believer becomes a child of God. But this metaphor of becoming a child arouses another perspective in John. Those who receive Him, those who believe Him, are now described from another vantage point. Verse 13. Children born not of natural descent. Being a child of God will not be a consequence of Jewish ethnicity, nor of human decision. Who? The exercise of one's will. Nor of a husband's will, the one who is obviously understood to take the lead in procreative matters, but born of God. How does one become a child of God? According to John in verse 12, believing in Jesus. According to John, verse 13, by way of a new birth performed by God Himself. Who comprises the family of the Messiah, the covenant people? Those who place their faith in the Messiah. Those who are born again. Fine. But which comes first? John does not concern himself to spell out the priority of one over the other. That is, he doesn't do so here. But when he comes to chapter 3, and it is his burden there to more thoroughly develop the theme of the new birth, merely mentioned here in this overture, his understanding of the priority in the salvation experience proves to be crystal clear. Nicodemus, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You will never be able to recognize the kingdom of God as it's come in me until God has first done something to you. Until you have been born again. In other words, any movement on our part is altogether dependent upon the prior movement on God's part. The Apostle Paul later takes this theology of Jesus and he develops it, my friends, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive when we were dead in transgressions. Now there's a time statement. When we were dead, he made us alive. And when Paul appreciates the magnificence of that work of God that is totally dependent upon God alone, he then explodes with a theme he's going to develop in a couple of verses. He says, by grace, you've been saved. He defines grace there. You see, beloved, please be careful in your language. Grace is not an offer to be accepted or rejected by man at will. It is an invasion of the inner being of man so that he is impelled to believe. Several years ago, I attended a conference in San Diego where R.C. Sproul was one of the speakers. And during a question and answer session, he was asked by a member of the audience to please define what he meant by the phrase Reformed theology. And he talked for a few moments about the Protestant Reformation, these very slogans that we have on our walls. And then he said this, I will never forget it. I can summarize all of Reformed theology in three simple words. Regeneration precedes faith. Point. If a sinner is ever to be saved, God's work must precede man's work. Why do any people respond positively to the gospel while others persistently refuse it? The answer, through the preaching of the gospel, God invades the human heart, liberates the human will, and irresistibly draws a person to Jesus Christ. We come, we repent, we believe. But we do so not because the preacher's stories were so slick or because the music was just manipulative enough. We do so only because his call was filled with the power to effect the very thing he demanded from us. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called out of the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What, according to Paul, defines the difference between someone who regards the cross as foolish and powerless over against powerful and wise? The call of God. Dear friends, for what are we praising God when we thank Him for our salvation? May I ask you this? For what are we thanking God this morning? When we claim to thank Him for our salvation, are we thanking Him for accomplishing half of it, as in Pelagianism? After all, He did make an offer. Are we thanking Him for accomplishing the larger portion of it, as in semi-Pelagianism? We were, after all, sick in sin. Are we thanking Him for accomplishing nearly all of it, as in Arminianism? He did give people strength so that they might contribute their small part. Or is our worship to be fueled by something infinitely more? The realization that our salvation, down to the last drop, has been His doing. My friends, if I was a betting man, I would bet that you would never think to deny God's sovereignty in the physical world. That He changes water into wine, that He drops manna down out of heaven, that He raises people from the dead does not offend your sense of justice in the least. Why then would you seek to truncate the sovereignty of His grace in the spiritual realm? His is not merely an expression of grace that grants all people the possibility of belief so that they might be saved. His is an expression of grace that grants to some people the very act of belief so that they will be saved. It is a grace that is irresistible and a grace that is effectual. The issue, says Dr. Warfield, is indeed a fundamental one, and it is clearly drawn. Is it God the Lord who saves us? Or is it we ourselves? And does God the Lord save us? Or does He merely open up the way of salvation and leave it according to our choice to walk in it or not? The parting of the ways is the old parting of the ways between Christianity and autosoterism, self-salvation. Certainly, only He can claim to be evangelical who with full consciousness rests entirely and directly on God and God alone for His salvation. Don't reduce the significance of this issue to anything less than that. Either God saves, or we save ourselves. Our Father, we love You this morning, and we thank You for Your word. And Father, we realize that there are times where we really have to engage our minds. We acknowledge, however, that Your word is worth it, that You are worth it, that the truth is worth it. Father, we live in a day that despises hard, strong, careful, precise thinking. We just want to feel. And Father, certainly feelings are an important part of our experience. I don't know that we've had a true Christian experience apart from the engagement of our emotions. We just recognize, dear Lord, that Your design is for the emotions to be the consequence of what happens in the head. You want our hearts to be set ablaze because of the truth that has revolutionized our minds. And Father, when we pause to consider carefully that all of salvation is Your doing, we can't help but feel that exhilaration. All of it is of You. Father, this is not some kind of abstract, technical, theological point. Oh, Lord and God, this is something that determines in many ways our capacity for worship. We don't worship You for half of it, the majority of it, almost all of it. Our praise and adoration is given to You because all of it, in its entirety, is Your doing. And so we say with Paul, by grace we've been saved. Father, help us to be courageous in our declarations of the gospel. But never allow us to forget that when one comes, a boy, a girl, a man, or a woman, when any comes, it is because you have drawn them. We renounce all manipulative techniques at arousing a response in human strength. Make us bold with the gospel. But, O God, pour out your power to save. We love you. In Jesus' name. Amen.